Thank you, Colin. We're going to be looking at Judges 14 and 15. I'll just read one verse, which is chapter 14 and verse 4, which says, "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." Last week, we looked at the first part of Samson's life, still looking at chapters 14 and 15, and we did so without the help of chapter 14, verse 4. Now, that wasn't a mistake on my part. It wasn't that I'd overlooked or missed verse 4. I knew it was critical. I wanted to leave it for today and to use it as the theme for our sermon. To be fair, we did get to that verse by the end of our service last week, as we saw how God saves his people in so many different ways and from so many different dangers. We've seen how the story of the judges is like an ever deepening cycle of the people forgetting God, falling away, being judged by God because he loves his people, not because he hates them. He wants to bring them to their senses and bring them back to him. They might forget about him, but he'll never forget about his promises or his covenant with his people. And the discipline is always there to show the people the futility of the idols that they're trusting in. He wants to get them to cry out again to him, because God loves it when his people need him and want him and enjoy him. God in his grace then sends a saviour, and there's a deliverance and a period of peace, or maybe not quite peace, but sort of absence of war anyway. But if we plotted that cycle as a graph, it wouldn't look like some constant oscillation just going like that, you know, falling away, restoration, falling away. It's something which is descending deeper and deeper, getting worse and worse as we go through the book of Judges. And as we get to Samson's time, things are at an all-time low. Earlier on in Judges, Israel had forgotten about the Lord. That is, they live as if God isn't real or relevant to them. They go after the gods of the surrounding areas, the gods of power, the gods of sex, the gods of fertility and victory. They get given into the hands of the people of the gods that they're serving. And then they cry out because they're sad, and that's what they should do. And they're tired of serving the Amalekites or the Midianites. They're hurting, they're oppressed, they're lost, and they know it. And so God sends a judge as they cry out, or sometimes he sends a sermon, because they've got to realise they need God, not just to be set free. But when we get to Samson's era, there is no cry at all to God. This is unique in the book of Judges. Every other period of oppression has resulted in the people saying, "We get it, we're sad. This isn't how it should be." But there's been nothing like that in the time leading up to Samson. And we've been told that for 40 years, the Philistines, their western neighbours, powerful trading nation, have been ruling over them. That's like 1976 till today. Now, can you remember 1976? Some of you can't, because you weren't even born in 1976. So for you, your whole life has been lived under Philistine rule. Some of us are old enough just about to remember 1976, the year of the great drought. It didn't rain for months. It was fantastic if you were nine like me. It was the time when we were at war with Iceland over cod. Seriously, ask your parents about it. It was a time when inflation was in double figures. It was a time when Southampton won the FA Cup. Time when Concorde made its first commercial flight. Hair was big, clothes were wide. television was still pretty much black and white. It was a long, long time ago. And for that whole period of time, if you can imagine that, the Philistines have taken control of Israel. And it looks as though Israel have not only accepted this, they're happy about it. The only time we have any complaints was in the second chapter that Colin read for us, when the men of Judah, 3,000 of them, come up to Samson and say, "What are you doing? Why are you upsetting the status quo? Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us?" I can imagine some of them saying, "There are great economic advantages to this situation. Israelite jobs depend on the Philistines ruling over us. We've had a period of relative peace since the Philistines took over." And what we saw last time, that perhaps a greater danger to the church than persecution is assimilation into the culture of our age. Satan loves it when the church not only adapts to the culture around us, but begins to adopt it. And Israel is certainly doing that. They're marrying into Philistine families. The Philistines have moved into Israel. Timnah, that he finds his Philistine wife, is well inside Israel. So they're happily moving in. And they can't see the danger that in probably one more generation, they will have lost their identity. So things are desperate. And this Judges era doesn't need a sticking plaster. It doesn't need God to send some nice, kindly person along to bind up some broken hearts and wipe away some tears. It needs someone to break some hearts, first of all. It does need someone to start a war, to bring conflict. It needs people to be woken up and stop acting like the world around them and find their identity as the people of God. And so God has raised up this very unusual judge. He is peculiar for his task. He's there to break a false peace and alliance with the Philistines. He's there to create a proper enmity, that conflict that should exist between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But Samson is never, ever able to bring people together and bring real peace. How does that apply to us, though? We, as New Covenant Christians, are told to be at peace with all men as far as is possible. But that doesn't mean at any cost, does it? And that doesn't mean on the world's terms. And Samson's not going to be a role model to us to find some 21st century equivalent of a donkey's jawbone, maybe a leg of lamb, frozen one, could be quite a weapon, and find some 21st century Philistines and start doing some bashing with it, or to set fire to their allotments or their orchards. He's not teaching us to do that, but he will wake us up from sleepwalking deeper into our culture and losing our identity as God's blood-bought holy people who should be living biblically, having our minds transformed and renewed in a way which is often counter-cultural, and showing this world a better way. That will bring us into the right conflict with this world. Showing a better king, a better kingdom, and a better peace. But first of all, as we come to the text and back to verse 4, I just want you to be encouraged, because verse 4 is so encouraging. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, Philistia ruled over Israel. Let's be encouraged that even in this dark day that we're reading about, God is still God. And God is still in control. We're going to be taken through a whole lot of mess and chaos and carnage. We're going to see some very dodgy motives from a human level behind some of the actions that are taken. But God isn't absent. God hasn't taken a time out in chapters 14 and 15, and then certainly through the Danite and Benjamite stuff at the end of Judges. God's not just gone on holiday till maybe the end of the book of Ruth, where he picks up things again and it starts to get better. God is still God here. And verse 4 is reminding us of that. And in fact, he's not even reacting to the situation and making the best that he possibly can, because he has spoken about Samson before his birth. He's raised Samson up for such a time as this and for such a task as this. And for us, verse 4 is wonderful. It lets us into the secret and it shines its light over chapters 14 and 15. Some of the commentators have taken "he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines" to refer to Samson. Can you see what slant that then puts on the text? They're thinking Samson has got this master plan and he's going to pretend to marry this Philistine girl down at Timnah, and he's going to set up a bet which he knows he's going to lose, and that will be a really great excuse to get involved in some mayhem at Ashkelon. And then he'll turn up later when everything's calmed down and knowing that the fiancé will be married to someone else, and that will give him an excuse to engage in a bit of arson in a Philistine vineyard and wheat field. And of course the Philistines will respond, and before long he can escalate the fight to greater and greater heights. So they portray Samson as having this great plan to create friction and tension between the Philistines and the Israelites. Samson doesn't think like that. He thinks, here's a beautiful Philistine woman and I want to marry her. The he is clearly the Lord. And we're being given heaven's view of what happens next. It must have been so devastating for his parents, who are not in the know. Verse 4 tells us they don't know. All they know is that their son, that they brought up so carefully, with such important instructions, is going to be the one who begins to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He is going to be the champion and the saviour of his people. And they see him going against everything that they've taught him and just being driven by what is right in his own eyes. I imagine they are gutted. But we know what's happening. Then comes this exciting incident with the lion. It's important in the story. If Samson ever does get a raw deal from the commentators, it's here, because they say, yeah, immediately we see how lightly he takes his Nazarite vow, which means you weren't allowed to touch anything dead, because he tears this lion apart and he has touched a dead body. The thing comes roaring at him. What's he supposed to say? Shoo? Sit? If he doesn't tear the lion apart, then Samson is going to be torn apart. And at least at the beginning, get the excitement. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on to Samson. And this is a young lion. It's not a cute cub. The young lion means it's strong. It's not an old, weary thing. And it's roaring. And we're supposed to say, that is amazing. This person has such power when the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. And think of what it meant for Samson. God is showing him what he can do through him. If he can tear apart a lion, he can take on the Philistines. Didn't David argue just like that later? Of course, he goes back to the carcass because he's Samson and he can't stay away. And yeah, he does break his Nazarite vow then, and he scoops up the honey and he gives it to other people. Should have gone to the temple and been cleansed at that point, but of course he goes down to his girlfriend's house. And then we've got the bet over the riddle, which from a human perspective was completely daft. Why did you do it, Samson? Because I wanted a big wardrobe. And here was a fantastic opportunity to get one. But we've got a little bit of light on the situation. we can see that there's trouble brewing. Not that Samson wants trouble, but then we see his inability to resist his woman doing Bambi eyes on him. And then sulking, because if you love me, you'd let me into the secret. And he gives in. And the sad thing is, he'll do it in the following chapters as well. He doesn't learn. Then we've got both the excitement of, again, the Holy Spirit rushing onto him and striking down 30 men of the town. But we're left a little bit flat that this isn't about saving Israel. This is about paying off his gambling debt that he stupidly incurred. After being jilted by his fiancée and their family, he says, "This time I'll be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." What does that suggest to you? Suggests to me that even Samson had some doubts about what he'd done to the Philistines the first time, and that his motives had been wrong. "Well, this time," he says, "at least I'll be in the right when I take them on." And he does his stuff with the foxes. I'm not going to go too far into all of that, animal rights and everything. But the response, of course, from the Philistines is to come and burn his ex-fiancée and her father with fire. And this time he says, "If that is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and afterwards I will quit." Of course, he never can quit. And the body count keeps mounting up as we go through the chapters. So we're seeing this contradiction, apparently. We're seeing these incredible feats of strength, spirit-empowered strength, but at the same time we're seeing mixed motives from this man. How do we cope with this? Who's responsible for these actions? Who's responsible for Samson's recklessness and his vengeance and his furious anger? Sometimes his gullibility, his stupidity and his lust. Well, Samson is. But who's working even through Samson's failings? God is. God ultimately is in control. And Samson's sins don't derail God's purposes. There's a bigger picture that God is painting here. And it's so complex that really only God knows it. We've been given a window into it in verse 4. But God is in control. I was thinking of that passage in Ecclesiastes, which talks about all the different times of life. A time for this, a time for that. And some of the times are sad. And some of the times are happy. And some of the times are really dark, as well as being really light. And yet Solomon can bring them all together and say, look, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And one day we'll look back and we won't see the chaos and the ruin and the muck and all of the distressing confusion of this world. We'll see how God was weaving through all of this something astonishing. Dale Ralph Davis says, "The sin or the smell of disappointment seems to cover this whole picture. But perhaps that is only the cover for Yahweh's secret work. Perhaps our greatest comfort is hidden in what we don't know or can't see. Perhaps the confusion that we have at the moment is from Yahweh, who has his own saving design to work either through or in spite of the yuck and the muck. Many Christian parents have stood in the sandals of Manoah and his wife. They have, though realizing their own sinful inadequacies, faithfully taught, prayed for, disciplined and loved a son or a daughter, only to see that child willfully turn away from the Lord. No one can deny it is anything but devastating, but don't forget verse 4. His father and mother did not realize it was from Yahweh. What we don't yet know may yet prove our greatest comfort." Hold on to God. who's sovereign. We're going to sing in a little while those words of William Cooper, who says, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, God treasures up his grand designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There are things I don't understand about my life, about this world, things that just don't seem to make sense. But ultimately, God is his own interpreter, and we can trust him, and he will make things plain. So thank God he's God. Thank God he reigns. Thank God that he's not thwarted by our failings or our sins. Thank God that when we're totally in the depths of confusion and despair, that in heaven the Trinity is not having an emergency cabinet meeting saying, what are we going to do now? We don't just need a plan B, we need a plan Z. No, plan A with God is always being executed and accelerated through history. Now, that doesn't excuse us to do whatever we want, knowing that God picks up the pieces. God's never told us to do that. Samson's responsible for his stupidity. God's told us to trust and obey. But it is an encouragement to us that God is still God, and we're not to lose heart. We're not to give up. Samson was only ever promised as one who would begin to save Israel from the Philistines. He certainly started the fight, didn't he? But he never brought about a conquest, a total conquest of Philistia. What happens in the next book? You say, oh, that's the book of Ruth, isn't it? Well, there's a lot of tears in Ruth. There's a lot of sadness. There's a family moving away from home into a foreign country. There's bereavements as sons and husbands die. There's a lady who says, stop calling me pleasantness, call me Mrs. Bitter from now onwards. And that lady comes home, Naomi, and she brings a young Moabitess. What's that about? Back into Israel. And then there's a romance. Then there's a light dawning over Mrs. Call Me Bitterness, who says, I understand it now. Yahweh never stopped loving me. And you can trace that right back into Judges as well. And there's a marriage with a man called Boaz. There's a son and a grandson and a great-grandson and a great-great-grandson. And suddenly, there's the person who's going to finish defeating the Philistines. And out come the Philistines with their giant, 9 foot something in his socks, with his enormous spear and sword and armour. And there's a little shepherd boy and a stone and a sling. And a moment when the stones let go and the hopes of Philistia fall headfirst into the dust. And suddenly the church are saying, isn't God great? He did have a plan. He did finish what he started to do with Samson. Isn't our God awesome? Think of all the other occasions when man's horribleness and evil have just been overturned by God for something glorious. Go back into the book of Genesis. There's a family. Family of brothers. One of them, Joseph, is hated by all the others. He's hated not for being proud and stuck up. I don't think he's any of those things. He's hated for being true to God's word and speaking out God's word. He's hated for being a preacher and a prophet. And so his brothers decide to kill him. And then they have a better idea. They'll sell him. They make some money out of it. They sell him to traders, and the other brothers go back as he's being carted off into Egypt. And they deceive their father, who loved Joseph. They break his heart. They absolutely ruin their father. But we know what happened. And we trace God's handiwork and plan as Joseph, first of all, gets sold into slavery and then gets thrown into prison and stays there and then is released and tells Pharaoh's dreams and then saves Egypt and saves Israel and can say at the end of his life when he meets his brothers, "You meant it for evil. Your only motives were evil. God meant it for good. God overturned your plans. God brought something beautiful. God brought salvation out of what you planned, which was destruction. You didn't beat God." Perhaps most famously of all, we've got the cross, where Peter can say in Acts 2, verse 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You did this. You acted out of hatred. You acted with murder in your heart. You killed the Son of God. But God had a plan. And God turned everything for good. And after the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's not the Son of God who lies dead. It's death which has been destroyed. It's Satan who's been silenced. It's the law which has been silenced. It's heaven which has been opened. That's what our God's like. He wins. We had a great meeting on Wednesday evening when Lee Phillipson from SASRA came to speak to us. And one of the things that Lee said was great encouragement. "Please pray for me," he said. "One of the recruits at Winchester Barracks has asked to go through the book of Revelation with me." And he says, "I'm panicking, because I don't understand the book of Revelation. I don't know what questions he's going to ask." And I was thinking, well, just at least get the theme of Revelation, which is we win. In the midst of all of those beasts and all of that fury and all of that tumult and chaos is the great news that God wins. And at the end of time, the end of Revelation, is God's church that's still standing. God isn't going to be thwarted by the Antichrist or by the political powers of this world or even by the weakness of his people. Your God reigns. He reigns in Judges chapter 14 and 15. He reigns at the end of Revelation. He is God. That was the main part of my sermon. But I got two very, very brief points. I'll just skim over them. The second one, be encouraged, was the first one. The second one was be careful. Not just about falling into Philistine beds or making rash bets. I was thinking more that the great spiritual gifts such as Samson had are not necessarily the sign of great spiritual maturity and fruit. We covered this last week. I don't have to labour this point again. But a powerful teaching gift or leading gift or any gift doesn't automatically mean a close walk with God and an increase in our hearts of love and peace and joy, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, kindness and self-control. Not many people experience the rushing of the Holy Spirit onto them as Samson did. And yet, I wouldn't point people to Samson as an example of spiritual fruit. Self-control? You think so? I'm not so sure. What we need is to treasure and develop and use the gifts that God has given us, and he's given all of us gifts, but pursue love supremely. The love of Christ, the love for Christ that controls us and enables us to love. Cultivate the deepest personal relationship that you can with God. I read Samson's prayers and they are scary. There are two of them. One is in chapter 15, verse 18. One is in chapter 16, verse 28. Maybe we'll look at those in a future date, but they're about dictating to God what he's supposed to do, actually shouting at God in the first one, and then telling God he wants to be vindicated because of his eyes in chapter 16. Think about what we were considering this morning, knowing the fear of God and being controlled by the love of Christ. If you want an Old Testament example for a deep relationship with God, I think I'd send you to David rather than Samson. But Samson is unique. And he's there alongside David in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. He had his role to play and God worked through him. But you have to say so much of his life was sad. And then my final point is seek fellowship. We're not called to be Samsons, but we are called to be men and women of the faith. And in our lives of faith, fellowship is so vital. Tim Keller says this, we must avoid Lone Ranger Christianity. Close fellowship is the best way to ensure the integrity of our inner and outer lives. Samson is notable for his aloneness. Not only does he not take advice, he never works with others or builds teams. He is a one-man wrecking crew. That is a prescription for focusing on outward impressiveness while suffering from internal disintegration, since no one is close enough to see our spiritual lives or encourage or challenge us about them. Samson needed a community group. Know who's one he's going to turn up at this week. But he needed friendship. He needed fellowship. He needed accountability with other people. Thankfully, the one who not only started saving his people, but finished it, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought people together. You notice that about his life. Even though he has to fight on his own at the cross, he is already equipping teams to carry on his work and then to pass that on to the next generation and then the next generation. And his word tells us to do that. He's the one who doesn't scatter people. He gathers them into families. He brings them into a body united to him, yet dependent still on each other with him as the head. In a second, we're going to celebrate all that he's done for us and our unity and fellowship in Christ Jesus. And we're going to celebrate the fact that God's master plan has been brought to fruition. Even through all those years of the judges and the kings and the exiles and the failings of men and the evil of men, God never ever gave up on his promise. And he sent Jesus and he won salvation for us. And this Jesus will never give up on those promises or on these people. Jesus didn't die for vengeance over his eyes like Samson did. He died and rose again for you and for me, so that we could be the people of God, so that God's covenant could be ratified, God's promises that he'd made to Abraham all those years ago could be extended to us, and we could be the people of God, living with him now in time and then forever in eternity. This speaks of God's faithfulness. This speaks of God's love for you as an individual and for us as a church. I love reading the stories of Samson. But he leaves you quite empty, doesn't he? He does send you longing for someone better. Someone who doesn't just cause carnage and chaos, which was great when you were in Sunday school and you were nine in 1976. When you're 49 and getting closer and closer to the end, you want a saviour who does bind up and heal and bring together and completes what he set out to do, which is the salvation of his people. You want the Son of God. who never makes mistakes, who is awesome and is on the throne this evening. Praise him. Amen.